Okay, I'll open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, and let's go ahead and read this text together. Let's start back in verse 1 and just read the whole of verses 1 through 13, and then we'll look at this text together tonight. I'm so glad to be back in Isaiah. It's so incredible the way that this text in Isaiah, it so dovetails with Romans. It's really remarkable. I mean, it's just, it's astonishing, really. I guess I shouldn't be amazed. Obviously, the Spirit of God is the author of both, but it's just really tremendous to see the way that they come together and they just augment one another. So look at it, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Wow, let's pray together real quick. Father, your word and the truth of your word fill us with awe at you. Amazement at who you are, your character, and your determination, Father, to elevate your holiness above all things. As we look at this text tonight, I know that, Father, this isn't an easy text to hear. We think of people that we love and that we know in our own society who, in many ways, approximate the lives of those in Judah. And we know that unless they hear the truth and respond to it in repentance and faith, they too will suffer a judgment far greater than the nation did. And so I pray, Lord, that this word that we examine tonight, that we look at tonight, that we hear from you, Lord, that it would be both arresting to our souls, that it would be a source of certain comfort in knowing that you are the sovereign God who will accomplish all of your purposes, but that we would be gripped with the reality that you are not a God to be trifled with. You just aren't. So thank you for providing your word for us, and use it, I pray, to benefit our souls. Fill me with your spirit. Let me be, Father, just an instrument in your hands, a spokesman, a watchman on the wall for your glory and for the sake of your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know, beloved, we looked last week at Isaiah describing this account of this transcendent vision of the Lord. Really, the account of his conversion. He beholds this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, and he sees this depiction of the Lord that emphasizes his sovereign authority, that emphasizes his glorious majesty, his divine gravitas, right? His matchless holiness. Having seen the king over Judah, in the year in which the king over Judah, Uzziah, died, he beholds the vision of the great king, the Lord of all, who is served by these flaming angels called seraphim. And in response to this vision, this revelation of the Lord's holiness and his glory, Isaiah is struck to his soul, right? He knows and he feels deeply his own sinfulness, his own lostness, the very reality that he is ruined. He recognizes and he confesses his sinfulness like that of the rest of Judah. He doesn't, you know, set himself apart. He identifies himself with the rest of the nation of Judah. He identifies that he deserves judgment and death, that as the rest of Judah, he has failed to regard Almighty God with the reverence and the awe and the worship and the devotion that God both demands and deserves. And we saw how, presumably, at the direction of the Lord and in the presence of the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world, the pre-incarnate Christ, this seraph is sent forth and he cleanses Isaiah's lips and his heart using this coal from the altar, from the place where God's holiness is satisfied by an innocent and a substitutionary sacrifice. And Isaiah relates the experience, saying that seraph touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And in that moment, we see that this coal represents and encapsulates the ideas of atonement and of propitiation, forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation. And it's the result of that reconciliation, Isaiah's divine commission and the description of the effect that his ministry would have in Judah, that we see described for us here in verses 8 through 13 tonight. So what I want to do first is look at this picture of reconciliation that takes place here. This reconciliation between a sinful man, now atoned for, and a holy God. Okay, pick it up with me again in verse 8. We read there, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Now I want you to think about it, right? Up until this point, Isaiah has been very clear in describing the fact that he is at a significant distance from the Lord, that he cannot even approach the Lord because of the overflow of his majesty, right? That he is at this significant distance from the Lord, separated by his own sin, unable to either draw near in praise like the seraphim or to draw near in service like the seraphim. He is far off from God, right? But the immediate effect of this cleansing, the immediate effect of this atonement, this you know, payment for his sins, of his redemption from ruin, is reconciliation with God. And we see it in two ways. Two ways that we see that this reconciliation is real and it's substantive. Let me show you. First of all, we see the evidence of reconciliation in the way that while Isaiah was once far off, now his ears have been unstopped, right? He can actually hear the voice of the Lord. For the first time in this vision, the Lord speaks and Isaiah is prepared to hear. He's able to draw near and to hear what God says. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" That's the question that the Lord asks. Think about it. Among all the inhabitants of the earth, among all the people of Judah, who can it be? Who could we send? Who can I send? Who will go for us? Who will go and proclaim the words of the Lord? Who will go and say what needs to be said to the nation of Judah? And let me just say a little something about that. You know, there have been commentators and scholars that have suggested that the plural here really refers to sort of the Lord and to the seraphim, that he's kind of bringing the seraphim into the whole thing. And while it may seem like the context supports that kind of view, the problem is it doesn't square with the rest of biblical revelation. Because here's the truth. In carrying out his sovereign purposes, God consults only with himself, right? He has no need in counseling with angelic creatures, right? As high and exalted as they are. What's going on here is that the Lord is speaking in what is known in theological terms as the plural of divine majesty. Okay, the plural of divine majesty. It's reminiscent, in fact, of what we read all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where the Lord speaks saying what? Let us make man, what? In our image, after our likeness. What we're seeing here in this first, this eighth verse of Isaiah 6 is an inner Trinitarian dialogue that Isaiah overhears. He hears this great God who permits Isaiah a glimpse into the very nature of his being as he deliberates for a messenger that will go and proclaim his word. And instantaneously then it becomes really obvious why it is that you know, the lips and the mouth have been so prominent in verses 5 through 7, right? The Lord's looking for a messenger, one who will use his lips in the service of the Lord. And moreover, the intimation here is that God asks this question specifically so that Isaiah may overhear. Then the second evidence that we see of reconciliation here is in the way that Isaiah responds to the Lord's question. And the way that his voice is heard by God, right? It's not just that he hears God, it's that God hears him. He's no longer this spectator of the heavenly scene. He's one whose presence now, he's one whose presence in this scene is accepted and it's acknowledged, right? A moment before, Isaiah was fearful that there was no hope for him. But now, since he's received the assurance of the forgiveness of his sins, now that he understands that God is not going to banish him from his presence, that he actually has access to God's presence, right? He's ready to go and do service for the sovereign Lord. I want to say something about that. Reconciliation with God, according to his plan, according to his purpose, is not something that his people are to fret and doubt over. Okay? There are a lot of people that I meet that even though they know the gospel, Christians that I know, that even though they know the gospel, they stay in this perpetual grip of fear whether or not they're really reconciled to God. We don't see that with Isaiah at all, do we? It's not like that for him at all. He rightly believes that he's been purified. He rightly believes that he's been cleansed of his personal iniquity. And he accepts and he rests in the provision that God has made for his spiritual needs as being sufficient. As being absolutely sufficient, right? And so now he's ready to offer himself in service to the Lord. And it's what that really is the readiness of true faith. In fact, take note of this. Even before Isaiah has a clue about what God's bidding is going to be, he is willing to do that bidding, right? He's so unlike us. You ever have, you know how it is. People say, hey, will you do me a favor? What's the next thing you ask? What is it? Right? We want to know right away. Like, I mean, before I commit to saying yes, I want to know what I'm getting into, right? Don't we do that? Right. I mean, you know, that might be prudent with, you know, sinful human beings. But in this case, Isaiah realizes, okay, look, whatever God's bidding is going to be perfect, right? I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this. This is not a rhetorical question. I really want you to think about it. Why do you suppose Isaiah is immediately willing to go and do whatever God commands? Why do you believe that is? Why do you think that is? No idea.
I think he's so scary, you wouldn't want to say no.
Okay, you think God's so scary, you wouldn't want to say no. Okay. Okay, so he responds out of fear? You think?
I've seen this. What do I do? Like,
okay.
I've seen this.
All right. Like, so like here I am. I beheld this now. I got to do something with this. Okay. All right. Darren, you had your hand up.
This isn't his first prophet gig, right? I mean, he's been a prophet for a while or something, right? This isn't like his first exposure to being a prophet and having God's word.
Actually, well, here's the thing. Actually, in the way that the book of Isaiah is constructed, Isaiah might have done some previous ministry. Okay. You know, maybe serving at the temple or doing whatever. But his prophet gig starts right here. The initial five chapters are kind of like a summation of what we're going to see throughout the book. The prophetic gig starts here. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Jesse.
A response of gratitude.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think there are a variety of things that we could probably put in this. You know, the fear of the Lord, the fact that, you know, he's beheld this now, he's got to do something with this. You can't just ignore the glory of God, the majesty of God that's been revealed to you. I think there's an element of gratitude. I think the real issue is this. I think it goes back, and we see this in other places. I think it's because he's experienced God's grace. It's because he's been cleansed from sin, right? And now He is willing, you know, I'm willing to do whatever. He has this deep sense of obligation that receiving grace brings, right? Like we talked about with Paul when we're looking at Romans, right? He feels this deep sense of obligation that stems from receiving the unmerited favor and the mercy of God. Yeah, it's not unlike Paul's experience, right? Where he says in Romans, we talked about this a couple weeks ago and then last week as an introduction, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, right? But even maybe closer to home might be the expression of David at the end of Psalm 51. You know, his psalm of repentance, right? Where he's crying out to the Lord for repentance and for forgiveness, and God grants it to him. And his response towards the end of Psalm 51 in verses 13 through 15 is this, right? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Yeah. Right? Yeah, Jesse.
The first thing out of Paul's lips was, what do you want me to do?
Yeah, right? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, the first thing was, who are you, Lord? Then it was, yeah. The first that was like, who are you, Lord? That was the first. But then after that, yeah, what do you want? What do I do? Right? And so Isaiah, when he says this, he's not being presumptuous, okay? And he's not really being intrusive when he says, you know, here am I, send me. What it really is, I think, is a humble request. I mean, some people have presented this as like, you know, like you guys, the older people will remember this. You remember Welcome Back, Cotter? Anybody, all right, so and guy in their horse show, me, Mr. Cotter, me, Mr. Cotter, right? The guy jumping up and down. And I've heard preachers present it like this, like Isaiah's like, you know, over here in the corner, like shaking his hands, trying to get God's attention. That's just ridiculous. That's preposterous. That Isaiah is not being presumptuous. He's not being intrusive. When he says this, it's a humble request indicating that, look, I'm prepared to carry out whatever commission that you assign to me. He seeks messenger, God does. And Isaiah, now cleansed, he's ready and he's willing to be God's mouthpiece, right? And then he receives his divine commission. And I dare say it's not exactly what Isaiah was hoping for. It's a message of judgment, right? Look at it. First, in verses 9 and 10. And he said, God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I want you to notice something here. This is not a small thing. I want you to take note that when the Lord commissions Isaiah to go and to preach to Judah, how does he refer to them? He refers to them as what? This people. Not what?
My
people. That's a significant statement. By their arrogance, by their rebellion, right? By their waywardness, by their wickedness, Judah as a whole had forfeited the title my people. And Isaiah's commission is a difficult one. From the outset, he knows that his mission is one of hardening and of judgment. In other words, sentence has already been passed on this nation in heaven. And Isaiah's calling is to put it into effect on earth by his preaching. Sentence has been passed on this nation in heaven. And Isaiah's calling is to put it into effect on earth through his preaching. In fact, I want you to notice here that Isaiah's message is described more in terms of its effects than its content, right? I mean, the content of Isaiah's prophecy is much bigger than this, right? Instead, it's described in terms of its effects. I mean, look at it with me again. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. What is meant by those words? What is the intent of those words? Well, the vast majority of those to whom Isaiah would preach would hear what he said, and they would claim to see. They would claim to understand. Oh, it's so simple to understand. But in reality, they would understand nothing of what was being said. And they would fail to perceive the weightiness of his message. They would blow him off. a judicial hardening, a spiritual deafness and blindness was going to come along with Isaiah's proclamation. In fact, Isaiah actually pictures the rejection of his message later on in chapter 28. If you want to turn there, you can. In chapter 28, he describes blind and deaf Judah's response to his preaching, you know, describing them saying these words. To whom will he teach knowledge? I'm sorry, starting in verse 9. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's not a compliment. They were openly mocking his preaching. What they were saying is, this is so simplistic. This is like for children. This is for kindergartners. This is fit for those who are barely weaned. And in truth, that plain, open, clear proclamation, precept upon precept, and line upon line, and here a little, there a little, would be the very thing that would condemn Judah. The fact that they would disregard so clear a preaching from Isaiah. Their pride, their unwillingness to hear the voice of God in Isaiah's preaching would lead to their destruction. Look, I've said this to you guys before, and it bears repeating. Hearing the word of God is never a neutral exercise. Never, not ever. It's just not. People like to think you can just blow it off, or you can, you know, leave it until convenient time, or a more, what was the word? What's the word in Acts that, opportune, a more opportune time. We always think we can kind of do that. But listen, the truth is this. The word of God either softens the heart of those who receive it, or for those who reject it, hearing the word will have a hardening effect. The very unresponsiveness of these people would be an aspect, in fact, of God's judgment on them. They would be rendered unable to hear. They've chosen arrogance and indifference, and therefore they'll have it in full measure. The effect of Isaiah's preaching, in fact, is powerfully described again in verse 10. Look at it again. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. See what God is saying to Isaiah here. He's charged to preach so that his work will bring about a hardening of heart and spiritual insensibility on the part of the nation, so that there will be absolutely no chance for them, no possibility of Judah being saved. In fact, the totality of this hardening is seen in the chiastic progression here. I want you to see it. Look at the way he describes first the heart, then the ears, then the eyes. Then he does it backwards: eyes, ears, heart. Right? Like that is a way of constructing something in Hebrew to draw your attention to it. Right? We see, you know, the heart of the people are dull. The ears are heavy. They blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts. It's this, through Isaiah's preaching, the hearts of Judah would be even more callous and insensitive to the word of the Lord than they already were. Their ears would be made heavier and duller. And with reference to their eyes, Isaiah is told by God here. Now listen, this is what God says. He's told literally to besmear their eyes. To take, you know, some darkening agent and paste it over their eyes in order that they may not be opened. And the consequence would be their complete and their utter judgment. The prophet Zechariah would actually later comment on Judah. During the return, he would comment on Judah and the condition of Judah in this time. He says in Zechariah 7, verses 11 through 14, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Now I want you to notice the contrast there between the command that God gives to Isaiah and the judicial hardening that comes from God through Isaiah, and then Zechariah's description as the hardening being the fault of Judah. Do you see the difference there? You see the contrast? Now here's the deal. This phenomenon of spiritual hardening, right? is one of the most difficult truths for us to come to grips with in the whole of Scripture. It seems really harsh, right? It seems like it's just not fair. But we can really only say that if we fail to keep in mind the profound holiness of God and the deliberate and the intentional rebellion of Judah and the continual warnings of God that went unheeded, and the fact that no one whose heart is hardened judicially by the Lord Almighty is either morally or spiritually neutral. You approach it really from two sides. From a human level, this hardening is perceived as an exercise of human obstinance, right? They made their hearts diamond hard. And that through disobedience, individuals and nations become used to their rebellion. And they become more unbending in their refusal to heed God's word. But on the flip side, hardening is equally the product of divine judgment, right? When the sovereign judge leaves people in their stubborn unbelief, he withdraws his restraining grace and he withholds his saving grace. And as a result, those who are hardened by themselves and judicially by God are drawn ever deeper into this vortex of sin that they desire and the destruction that it brings. The hearts that God hardens are not morally neutral. They're corrupt and they're sinful. And if the sovereignty of God in these matters troubles us, may we also remember that only a sovereign God can regenerate and redeem us. You can't have a God who's sovereign in salvation but not sovereign in judgment. Yeah, Jesse.
I was just thinking of the parallel with Paul's admonition to the Hebrews leading into chapter 6.
Yeah.
The time they should have been teachers, there's still need of milk. And then it just progresses on. And leads into a terrifying passage of somebody that has hardened their hearts over time, and they can't be, the rain coming down on the earth,
yeah,
and no fruit, and then a terrible warning about what will happen, and it's impossible to rescue them.
Renew them unto repentance.
Yes.
Right. Yes. Now listen, no doubt that was a difficult message for Isaiah, right? Alex Motyer comments on this. He's got a great commentary. He said, verses 9 and 10 are a very stark statement of the preacher's dilemma. He's right. Those who resist the truth can be changed only by telling them the truth. But to do this exposes them to the danger of rejecting the truth yet once again. And maybe this further rejection will push them beyond the point of no return, and they will become irretrievably hardened mind and heart. It's not a light thing, right? And you can see how it weighs on Isaiah. We read starting in verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Now you can picture Isaiah here receiving this commission and his heart's breaking, right? He's out of love and concern over his people. He raises the question, Lord, how long? Will there be no end to this judgment? How long will Judah continue to be hard of heart? How great is the wrath going to be upon them? Is there going to be any grace? He doesn't try to defend the people, right? I mean, because here's the thing. God's judgment upon them is righteous and Isaiah knows it. But he's hopeful that this message of judgment is only one aspect of the divine plan. And so with humility, he asks, how long is this condition going to continue? How long will this unresponsiveness on the part of the people be permitted to last? How long will they have to endure punishment for their sins? And it's not really so much asking for a date as it is an implicit cry for mercy. Right? You see that?
Yeah.
God answers. And at first, the answer is not probably what Isaiah wants to hear. Until the cities are desolate, until the cities of Judah, they're now filled with those who prosper and who love their wealth, and they utterly reject God until they become deserted, until they become ghost cities. The cultivated land, until the cultivated land that God has blessed, that God has given you return upon return from, until that fruitful land becomes a wasteland. And until God himself removes the people far away. That's a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrew figure of speech that describes both death and exile. It's going to last until then. God's message through Isaiah is one of thoroughgoing divine judgment, but praise God, also divine promise, right? The Lord continues and he says, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled, the holy seed is its stump. In other words, the judgment's going to be so complete, so thorough, that even the tenth of the people that remains in the land, the survivors, will be tested and tried yet again, like a stump that has been burned. But from that tenth will arise a holy seed. Just as with the trees, like a terebinth or an oak, which when they're cut down to a stump and even burned will sprout again, so a remnant will yet sprout forth. There will be produced this seed that is holy, that's set apart and dedicated to God. There will be yet a righteous remnant that will not be destroyed, a remnant redeemed by grace, preserved by the Lord, a remnant that would survive and through whom the Messiah would come, a remnant through whom the promises of salvation would be realized. And that promised seed would be composed of those who, by God's grace, would experience the exact opposite from the whole of Judah. They would hear God's word, and they would have their hearts made alive by God through his word. And their ears would be dug out and opened, and their eyes would be given sight, and they would repent of their sin and turn to God, and they would be healed. But that turning to God, that turning to find healing from the Lord, can only come through the gracious and the sovereign intervention of God, just as Isaiah had experienced. You see? It's not like Isaiah deserved salvation, right? Any more than this holy stump did, this holy seed. Amid this mass of a nation that would perish as a result of the visitation of God's judgment, there would yet remain a remnant of devout servants. Beyond this impending doom, there is a flicker of hope. However completely the people may seem to be destroyed, there shall be a surviving remnant. And however completely that very remnant may appear to perish, there shall still be a remnant of a remnant left. And they'd be the holy seed through whom Christ would come. And in fact, we'll see in chapters 7 and 8 that Isaiah himself would be the nucleus around which this righteous remnant would begin to gather. It's a remarkable grace that God offers to a nation that deserves thoroughgoing destruction. Though there would be terrible decimation, they wouldn't be totally destroyed. He would preserve a remnant, even in judgment. Even in judgment, God shows mercy. And that remnant was the initial holy seed. But the Messiah would be the ultimate holy seed who would arise out of this chastened nation. So what do we see from Isaiah 6? What we see in this whole account is that God is determined to uphold his holiness and his integrity. He will not allow his glory and his majesty to be trampled. He just won't. Not by heathens and not by those who call themselves his people. He won't allow his name to be trampled. To be sure, he will offer healing to transgressors, but only on divine terms and in God's way. Period. I mean, here was this great beginning in Judah, but it all went bad. The land was corrupt. The religion was apostate. The people were profligate sinners. There was this rebellion against God and against his glory, and it always brings judgment. That's the message, and it's clear. Rebellion against God always brings judgment. Always. And although his judgment would be severe and shocking for the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory, he won't be left without a people. He won't be left without a witness. He won't be left without a remnant in whom and through whom he will accomplish all of his saving purposes. For us today, listen, Isaiah 6 calls us to remember a solemn and an important message of Scripture, and it's this. The God of grace and mercy that we love to hear about is also a God of wrath and judgment. As necessary as love is to the person of God, so is wrath. And even though God is long-suffering and a God of love, His love and His patience can't be assumed presumptuously. There will come a day when He'll come and He'll deal out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and from the glory of His power. And the day of grace will end, and there will be no more opportunity for salvation for those who have rejected Christ. And Isaiah teaches clearly that even in this age, the day of grace may come to an end for certain individuals. It happened to Judah in Isaiah's day, and to many of the individuals in it. And so what we see when we read this account of Isaiah's conversion is that we must respond to the Word of God with faith and obedience. We need to respond with humility and a desire to be instructed, with a willingness to believe and receive His warnings with seriousness. For if we don't, we only have ourselves to blame. In the words of Jesus, "He who has ears to hear," what? You finish it. "Let him hear." Right? This is a sobering text, man. Comments or thoughts or questions or anything? Yes, sir, Pete.
So, when you hit the phrase "this people," and you made the comment that it was, he didn't call them by my people.
Mm-mm.
Kind of reminiscent to what Hosea was saying, was not when he named his child "not my people."
Absolutely.
There is still a hope, because later on in Hosea, he then says, "Tell them not my people; they will be
my people." Right? Yeah. And you see it here. There's at the beginning the whole of Judah. It's this people. But then at the end, it's the holy seed. And you know what holy means? Set apart, consecrated to God, right? My people. So even in this picture, there's the picture of this people that profess to be my people but are not my people, and those who are my people by my grace, by my mercy, by my compassion, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
You already touched on it, but I feel like it bears repeating just how extraordinary it is that God reveals Himself to be the same throughout the entire canon of Scripture.
Oh, yeah.
Is. And when I say this, either people will turn to me or they will turn away from me, and it's not neutral, and that's like constant.
It is constant. It's the constant theme throughout Scripture, right? Again, you hear the word, it does one of two things in you, right?
Yeah.
Even, you know what's interesting? And I'll just give you a brief preview of the beginning of the sermon on Sunday, and I'm not sure how far we're going to go. It might just be verse 18. Because, you know, the reason I'm saying that is because we're getting into a new section. I'm probably going to give an overview of verse 18 all the way to 320, because it's one total section. But I want you to notice why it is that Paul is not ashamed to preach the gospel, and why it is that he desires to preach the gospel. And it's this. It's for, you know, the wrath of God has been revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, right? Who have suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. I want you to notice where he starts with the gospel. He doesn't start with the gospel with felt needs. He doesn't start with how to improve yourself. He doesn't start with all these other things. He starts with, you need to hear this gospel because the righteous by faith shall live, and they're the only ones that are going to live. Because the wrath of God is being revealed right now on all of mankind. He's not a touchy-feely 21st century preacher. Paul is not. Right? He's not. He begins the gospel where you begin with. You begin with the wrath of God. You begin with where man stands before God. You don't begin with, you feel lonely? You feel like your life is just not measuring up to the people around you? That's not where you start. You start with the wrath of God. Like, unapologetically, he does that. And it's not the only place in Scripture where that happens. It's not like it's an outlier. You know, oh, here Paul just decides to start with the wrath of God. But over here, he decides to start with, you know. No, he starts with the wrath of God. Like, it's a present thing. It's
a lot of old time preachers say that, you've got to get them lost before you get them saved.
Absolutely. Amen. And that's true, man. One of the greatest, yeah. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true.
You don't know about how much what you need is grace until you know how horrible you are.
Bingo, right? I mean, here's the thing. Like, and that's the weakness of so many modern gospel presentations, is we start in the wrong place. It's very man-centered. And the gospel's God-centered. It is Christ-centered. It's not man-centered. It's not. So that's a little preview before. That's first 5 minutes. Anybody else?
I was just going to say, I think it's interesting that, you know, looking back at the first five chapters, we see the prophecy that God's going to use the pagan wicked nations as an instrument of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And here we see it's going to even be his word. You know, there can be the wicked at his disposal and the pure and holy at his disposal, both functioning in the same, as the same tool.
Mm-hmm. In the same direction.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Whatever he chooses.
Yeah, he's sovereign, man. It's he's sovereign God. Like, he's sovereign.
Right. He may be the devil, but he's the God's devil.
Yeah, exactly right. That's true. I mean, that's it, man. The sovereignty of God, I think it might have been Edwards. I can't remember. But I think it was Edwards that was talked about how the sovereignty of God was the most distasteful thing to him.
Distasteful?
Distasteful. And then it became his greatest treasure. Okay. It became his greatest treasure.
Yeah.
You know? And I think, you know, I find that people who really strain against the sovereignty of God to do all that he wants, to do whatever he wants with all of his creatures at his disposal, I find that those Christians that struggle with that are usually pretty miserable Christians. I'm just saying that in general. Not all of them. Some of them are just, you know, happy-go-lucky. But a lot of them are really miserable. They are. Because they're convinced. They're not convinced as they ought to be that if God in his sovereign grace has redeemed you, will not the sovereign God do good to you? Well, what do you expect? Even his chastening is for your good. All of the circumstances are for your good, ultimately, if you're his, right? And sometimes we strain against that, right? We're like the little kids that don't like what our parents tell us, even though they know better, right? Hint. Right? Just saying. Just throwing that out there. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Message of John the Baptist and Jesus when he first started preaching is exactly the same. Repent
and believe.
The kingdom of heaven.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely.
Very unpopular today.
Yeah. Was unpopular then.
Usually the message is something like, God gave me this calling to tell you how to get rich.
Yeah. 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 Or you know, or it's preceded with, God just gave me this word for you.
Send in your money.
Thanks, buddy. I mean, you know, seriously, my response to that, I always want to, like, you know, I would do this now. I wasn't smart enough. I've heard people, preachers say that when I've been in the congregation, like, God gave me this word for you. Now I would go, well, he gave me this word. So, thanks. I don't know. Just saying. Why don't you stick to that? All right, let's pray. And then we'll split into some groups and we'll pray. Lord God, I love you, and I'm grateful to you for this gathering of believers. I'm grateful for just the authority of your word, because you are the holy and the sovereign God. I'm grateful for the way that even in the midst of terrible judgment, we see revealed your deep mercy and your grace. I'm grateful for the way that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And everything there is absolutely true. But Lord, the truth is, if we're honest, you are beyond finding out. And so we trust. We trust. I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters here tonight, that you would just make this word to edify and strengthen their souls. And Father, that we would be just really overjoyed and grateful that you have called us to be your people. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.